kinds of problems, because the Babylonians, they believed in the magicians and the sorcerers and the psychic hotline and channelers. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar himself was kind of wondering about these guys, because every time he ever needed anything interpreted or any kind of wisdom from these guys that were high in the political echelon and on the payroll there in the Babylonian government, he, I think, perhaps doubted these guys' ability to do what they claimed to do, because they, of course, always had to know the dream. Well, you tell us the dream, and then we'll go get our books and our cards and everything out and channel and go to our mystical gods, and we'll come back and give you the interpretation. So at this point now, as I shared with you last time together, I'm not sure whether whether Nebuchadnezzar actually forgot the dream, and that may well be the case, or if he just said he forgot the dream to put these guys, you know, to the test. Whatever the case is, here we come upon the scene and no one's able to interpret the dream. Daniel, you remember, stepped up and he said, listen, I'll go pray and, you know what? I'll seek the God of heaven and earth, and I'll let you know. And so you remember last time together, he left and he got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together, and they had a prayer meeting. I mean, they had a serious prayer meeting, these guys. And then after the prayer meeting, God moved in power and answered their prayer. And Daniel was given the interpretation of the dream. And I love the fact that as we looked at last time together, he didn't go running off right away. Say, man, I got the interpretation. Guys, see you later, man. I got to hightail it to the king. I got to let him know, man. I mean, this is exciting. God answered my prayer, so let's get out of here. No, Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel does what often we fail to do when God answers the prayer. He hangs around and he gives thanks. Once God answers his prayer, and we heard this, you know, verse 23, we left off, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Daniel just begins to call his friends together and man, they just spend some time just worshiping and praising God, pausing and thanking him for his answer to their prayers. How we need to follow that example. How this kind of heart and attitude really shows us why Daniel was so useful and so powerful in his ministry, because he takes the time and he just goes on there in an outburst of song and just praises the Lord for what God has done. And then, of course, the first thing that he does once he praises the Lord, he goes to Arioch once he receives the interpretation of the dream, who the king appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. You see, the king said, if you guys, you magicians and channelers and soothsayers, don't come up with this dream, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You come up with what the dream was. If you guys are, you know, have the real understanding and interpretation, then you let me know exactly what this dream was. In other words, produce the goods, guys. If you're in touch with God, produce the goods. And if you don't, you leave him a little motivation. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy your houses, wipe out your families. A little motivation to get moving. And I love the fact that Daniel here, when he receives his answer to the prayer, he goes to Arioch, who is the overseer of these wise men from the Hebrews that were taken captive there in Babylon. And he says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon, in verse 24. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. What a tremendous example of grace. I mean, these guys are in power, in positions of power and influence, and about to be destroyed. And certainly Daniel knew that these guys were deceivers and liars and didn't have a connection to the real God. And this was his opportunity to kind of elevate himself and put himself in a high position. So, hey, if these guys got wiped out, and they're heathens anyhow, I could move right in. But he doesn't do that, does he? No, Daniel says, hey, don't destroy these wise men. These magicians, I should say, not wise men. They're foolish men because they don't believe in the living God. But they thought themselves wise. And that's what the Bible says. Those who think themselves wise, the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. That's why I'm sure God gets a real laugh out of every time that is taught in your classrooms or is touted on the Discovery Channel that, you know, the evolutionary theory. God goes, you guys, crazy. You're nuts. I mean, and you actually buy into that stuff? Come on. You can't. How can you possibly believe that? You know, that's the way men are. They're always trying to do their own thing, you know, and they think that it stops, that and everything revolves around them. And so Daniel says, don't destroy these wise men. Again, showing the heart of God that this man, Daniel, possessed. Because it was Jesus, it was the disciples who really wanted, when they went to Samaria, you remember, the people turned against Jesus and didn't want to hear anything they had to say. And so James and John, they got the nickname Son of Thunder because they went back to Jesus and said, you know what, these Samaritans, we've always thought as Jews they were worthless and you know, to fuel the fires of hell anyhow because they're kind of half-breeds and that kind of a thing. So hey, why don't you go ahead, because they refused us everywhere we went, and just call down fire and get rid of them. You see, sometimes that's the way we are. But that wasn't the heart of Jesus for them, because he said to James and John, you don't know what manner of spirit you're in. You see, it's always the wrong thing to be for us to be walking around calling down fire, because the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God isn't excited about those who are unbelievers dying and going to hell for all eternity. That doesn't bring him pleasure or excitement in any capacity. And I think that Daniel didn't want these guys executed, hoping perhaps personally that he'd have a chance as a result of this to share with them about the God of heaven. The God who gives the answers to the mysteries and the secrets that we can't find out on our own. So Arioch, once Daniel reveals to him that he's got the interpretation of the dream, Arioch quickly brought Daniel in verse 25 before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man, the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation. I found a man, someone who can make things known, someone who can give to the king insight. Now, I love the fact that Arioch, I mean, he's really risking his neck here. Because, first of all, he was told to put these guys to death. These were the Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were included in these, you know, to the king in these wise men of advisors. And so now Arioch comes in and says, hey, I got a man who can let you know your dream. Now, if Daniel could not produce, guess who was probably going to die first? Arioch. I mean, Arioch's putting his neck on the line here. But you see, Arioch had done this before, hadn't he? Back in chapter 1. Daniel was offered along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king's, you know, delicacies and stuff they shouldn't eat as good Jewish boys. It wasn't really on their diet, and some of it sacrificed to idols that they couldn't really eat of, you see. It would defile them. And so he asked Arioch, "Hey Arioch, listen, can we just not eat of that stuff? You know, it's not something that we feel that we should eat of." And Arioch says, "Man, if you don't eat of this stuff and you start looking bad, the king's going to have my head. Hey, give us 10 days. And if we don't look better after 10 days than the rest of the guys, then guess what? You can go ahead and we'll start eating the other stuff." And of course, you know the story. It happened that at the end of that time, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked a lot better than the guys who were eating the other stuff. So you see, Daniel won favor with Arioch there. And so he comes in, and Arioch has had some history with him, realizing the integrity of this man. Would to God that we as Christians would have that kind of integrity. But the people that hang around with us day to day, the people that work alongside of us, the neighbors that we live around, may it be that we, as Daniel, are men and women of integrity, that when people look at the lives that we're living, that they see a difference, that they would trust us, because we are those that are faithful. We borrow something, we take it back, you know. I always try to take something. If I borrowed something or I used something to somebody, I always try to take it back, if possible. Sometimes it's not possible, but I always try to give it back in better shape. If I borrow the car, you know, and even if it's empty, I'll fill it up. And then when I return, I'll make sure it's totally full, which almost is the price of renting a car nowadays. But anyhow, I always try and leave it in better shape. That's the kind of guy Daniel was. So Arioch comes in before the king, and the king answers in verse 26, and he says to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dream, the visions of your head upon your bed. Now here's Daniel standing in the presence of the king, the most powerful ruler that the world has ever seen up to this point in history. This humble Hebrew boy, a captive to Babylon from Israel. And Daniel, again, we don't see him talking about himself and say, "Yes, I've got deep insight into the things of God. I'm in the know, you're not." We don't see that kind of attitude in Daniel. Again, we see the humility that marked his life, again, that makes him useful. Because he says, listen, the secret which you have demanded, there's no man that can know this secret. No astrologers, no wise men, no soothsayers can do it. No, I want you to know straight up, Nebuchadnezzar, that it's the God in heaven who has made this known. You see, the best that the world has to offer cannot do what the Lord can do. The best counsel, the best insight, the best programs that the world has to offer cannot do what Jesus Christ can do for your life. There's no way. And Daniel wanted this king to understand that it was God who is the one who revealed Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten dream. Not any wisdom on my part, Daniel's saying. Not any wisdom on my friend's part. But it was God who has made this known. And he goes on here and he says, "As for you, O king, the thoughts that came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals the secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." It appears that, according to verse 29 there, that this whole thing came about because Nebuchadnezzar had gone to sleep sometimes like we go to sleep. He's laying on his bed, and he began to wonder what the future held, what his kingdom would look like down the road. You ever gone to bed like that? You're laying in bed and wondering what the future is going to hold, what is going to happen, maybe how long you're going to live, maybe where you're going to live, maybe what you're going to be doing 2 or 3 years from now, and how the family's going to look, 5 or 6 or 7 years from now. And you start looking at that stuff, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He's just gone to sleep at night and just laid down there in bed, and he was just thinking about his kingdom and his future and that kind of a thing. And just as he was pondering that, he fell off to sleep. And Daniel brings that out, the thoughts that came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass. And that can happen. You ever gone to sleep with something on your mind, and then you started having a dream about what was on your mind before you went to sleep? Sometimes it's a burrito, but it could be other things. It could be pizza. No. But it can be concerns that you have. And that's the way it was here with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel says, "Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, this thinking about your future kingdom and the understanding that this dream brings forth here is not something that I have been given because I'm anyone special. You see, I'm no one special." You see, that's an important thing for those whom God uses to remember. Sometimes when God uses you in ministry, the more powerfully He uses you, the greater your sphere of influence and people responding, you see, the greater the temptation is to think it's like you, something you have done, something special that you are, some special gift that you have, and you're more gifted than anyone else. There's nobody like you. Watch out. Daniel was very, very careful not to let that kind of thinking even touch the minds of those to whom he was sharing with. I think of John the Baptist. Same kind of spirit, huh? You see, John says, "I am not that light. I am only a voice crying in the wilderness. I have come to announce the coming king and to make his path straight. He must increase and I must decrease." You see, that's the kind of servant that God can use and entrust tremendous treasure and blessing to. They're men who always point people to God and not to themselves. And so here this king is lying on his bed wondering what was going to happen and what was going on. And then God here shows him a prophetic panorama of Gentile history in this dream, although he hadn't understood it up to this point. So Daniel now gets into sharing with him the dream. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then you watched while a stone that was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. I wonder, I just have to wonder, what Nebuchadnezzar's face looked like. And all those magicians and soothsayers watching on and checking things out. I wonder what it looked like. I wonder why, if as Daniel started just talking about the first part, you know, now, as I've said, if Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream and knew that nobody else knew the dream but him, and he's listened to Daniel articulate back the dream verbatim, you know, blow by blow, I'll bet you Nebuchadnezzar's mouth and eyes were just, you know. And if you can't see me towards the back, my eyes are expanding, my mouth is dropping. I mean, I'll bet you he was just going, what? What? This is amazing. And if he had really, truly forgotten the dream, it was still an amazing thing as this dream now was suddenly being, you know, opened up again to him. And the things that were troubling him now were starting to feel like there's this hope. There's somebody that knows what's going on. There's somebody that can help me with this trouble I'm having, you see, trying to figure out what this is all about. So Daniel lays this out. And I love, again, the fact at the end of this thing, he doesn't say, so what do you think, Nebi? Is that it? Is that like the dream or not? What do you think? Do I get an A? No. You know what? He had no doubt of God's revelation. When he got done rehearsing that dream before Nebuchadnezzar, he said, this is the dream. He didn't wait for any questions to be asked or answered, and he was confident that God had revealed it to him. And I love the fact, again, this little word here in verse 36, now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. We will tell the interpretation. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this whole thing, not I will tell the interpretation. And so, the dream, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar had seen was one of a huge multi-metallic image standing before him. Head made of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs or sides of bronze, legs of iron, and its feet were made of iron and clay. Then all of a sudden, as we read there, that says the stone that's not cut with human hands comes down and strikes the image at the feet. And the whole structure comes tumbling down and it gets crushed into pieces by this stone, and then it is blown away like so much chaff on the threshing floor. And this stone then becomes a mighty mountain and fills the whole earth. And so he lays out the dream there. And of course, the key expression of this dream all comes there in the fact that this stuff is all going to happen in the latter days. It's all latter times stuff. Stuff that is going to come to pass, or what will come to pass. We see that being used in verses 28 and 29. We need to keep that in mind because the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was really a picture of God's blueprint of future things, and it is really the backbone of prophecy, period. And he's laying out essentially the times of the Gentiles and the kingdoms of men. And as we will see, as we continue to study, just exactly as Daniel laid out the kingdoms, both in their absolute authority, starting out with Nebuchadnezzar, who was an absolute monarch. What he said went, that's the way it was. Then we go to the Medes and Persians. Darius, you remember, as we will see, Daniel ends up in the lion's den. Well, he's a monarch, Darius is, but not, he's a constitutional monarchy, because, you see, there were certain laws even governing him that he got trapped by his men into saying that if they didn't fall down and worship, you know, that they were going to, or that if he was caught praying, rather, that they were going to, if Daniel was caught praying to another god, that he was going to be busted, you know, and of course the king had to throw him in the lion's den. He was busted and thrown in the lion's den because he had decreed it, and they got him to sign off on it. And so we see the kingdoms deteriorating here one by one in rule, both in authority and in quality. And that's why a lot of people have problems with Daniel. They said, well, it's written with such accuracy the way the kingdoms of the world and the rule of mankind has transpired that it had to be written afterwards. It had to be written afterwards. But you know what? Jesus called Daniel a prophet, didn't he? If Jesus called Daniel a prophet, then guess what? I am not going to mess with that. I am going to just take God at His word. And I'll take God's word anytime over man's word. And so here we have now him lay out the interpretation of the dream in verse 37. He says, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields and the birds of heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." I wonder if, like, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar didn't start going, "I like this guy, man. He's all right. I'm gold." And it's all delivered and had to appeal to his ego to a certain extent, didn't it? Yeah, that's me. Keep talking. We all like to hear good things about ourselves. And especially, you know, if when we hear things that you're over everything. You are absolute in your authority in your kingdom. He goes, "But after you." I wonder if he didn't start scratching his head at this point and going, "Oh, no, I'm not liking this part so much." Because that means that his kingdom wasn't going to continue. He says, "After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. Like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Again, this is an illustration of the Gentile kingdoms which ruled the world and the land of Israel. The head of gold being the Babylonian kingdom. And it speaks of a kingdom that lasted some 87 years from 626 BC to 539 BC. The kingdom again run as an absolute monarchy from Egypt to the Persian Gulf. Leon Wood, a commentator, stated that Nebuchadnezzar was uniquely responsible for Babylonians attaining and maintaining empire status. After him, its power diminished rapidly. It was far more his kingdom than he was its king. The same is not true of any other succeeding kings. No other kings that succeeded Nebuchadnezzar ruled as did Nebuchadnezzar. Then the chest of arms and silver, or the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, we'll see this again as we study this book of Daniel. The Medo-Persians, after, you know, Nebuchadnezzar passed away, there was, one of his sons-in-law took over, and then another one of his sons-in-law, and I'd pronounce the names for you, but I can't pronounce the names. They're interesting. Evil Murdoch is one of the guys that took over after Nebuchadnezzar, and then, you know, there was an assassination, and it got all the way down to one of his sons-in-laws were in power, and then he appointed a guy called Belteshazzar. Now, Belteshazzar, of course, it was all connected family, in-laws and all. It was kind of nepotism at its best. And so here's Belteshazzar ruling. And you know the story. We will see it where the handwriting is on the wall, because Belteshazzar comes in and he has a party and he takes the things from the temple that the Babylonians had taken when they took Jerusalem captive. He takes the things from the temple and he starts drinking out of the temple vessels, and a hand writes on the wall and it says, "You've been weighed in the balances, you've been found wanting many, many tekel upharsin." And of course, at that point, the kingdom has been taken from you. And at that point, even at that very moment, what had happened is there was a river that ran through Babylon, and the gates, they had not closed the gates of that river, and the Medo-Persians had taken and cut off that river and came in under, while they were partying, came in under the gates there and took over the kingdom from Belshazzar. And so it became then the Medo-Persian Empire came into power. Not as powerful. It lasted some 239 years, from 539 till 300 B.C. The arms of silver, of course, representing the two nations that ruled the empire. It wasn't just one head. It was now, you know, the arms of silver and the chest of silver, speaking of the fact that it's broken into two empires, two nations really ruled the empire at that time. And it wasn't an absolute monarchy, as I've already stated. Then we get to the belly and the thighs, or the sides, of bronze, which speaks of the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire, of course, rose up under the leadership of somebody who studied much history, a young man who came into power, Alexander the Great, who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire between 334 BC to 330 BC. The Grecian Empire was in control in the area of Egypt and part of Europe and eastward to India. And it was diminished even more in its authority as far as the way the government ran. It was sort of an oligarchy that just, you know, the people, there were some people set up to run it, but it was more constitutional even than the Medo-Persian Empire. And then, of course, we move into the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And it became a power in 63 BC and swallowed up the lands and its people. All the people that had been part of the three previous empires were all assimilated into this Roman Empire. Divided, of course, by the two legs, the legs there, ruling with a rod of iron. You see, they ruled, even though it was constitutional, there were two kingdoms. There was the Western Kingdom with its capital being Rome. And then, of course, there was the Eastern Kingdom with its capital being Constantinople. And it lasted till about 1453 A.D. And in speaking of this kingdom, Leopold, a commentator, said, "The Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. There is apparently little that is constructive in the program of this empire, in spite of Roman law and Roman roads and civilization, because destruction workout weighed all else. For we have the double verb crush and demolish, break in pieces and bruise." Now we can look back and we see, historically speaking, that these things happen just like God said they would here. Now there's a break in the action before the last kingdom, or the ten kingdoms represented by the ten toes. The Roman Empire, of course, with the legs of iron. And each metal, though, you notice how it's diminishing. When it comes to man's rule, it starts off and you have Nebuchadnezzar there, and then it goes down and down. Evolution, this is called degeneration. As history goes on, man continues to go down until we get to the legs of iron, and then there's a break there until we get to the feet. And the feet, interestingly, are made out of iron and clay. And there are ten toes that is spoken of here. And I believe, and I remember years ago, I remember when it first came on the scene. The European common market. Remember that? And the Ten Nation Federation. And that's going to be the coming thing. And I remember when they were trying to get it together. And we look today, and we see over there the European common market with its currency, and it very quickly becoming a world power. Something that had been divided up for so long. With all the different agendas and nations over there. And now they've all come together and united as Europe there, right there where the Roman Empire was previously, you see. They're coming together and they are exercising their muscles, and we're feeling it at the gas pumps. We're feeling it in our currency. The euro is strengthening, if you haven't noticed, increasingly. It's a thriving community over there. You see, this whole thing that we see coming together over there, note here it says that what they saw, it was part of potter's clay, this final kingdom, you see. There's a break in the action in the rule of man, because there was no worldwide rule, although many tried to do it. Hitler tried to bring world domination. And there have been guys that tried to bring the world together under rule, one ruler, but hasn't really come to pass. We see things now being set up for another world kingdom. We're talking about it all over the place. We need global economies. We need to unite the world. And you know what, folks? I'll tell you what. I'm all for, protecting the environment. Okay, I'm not crazy, where I'm not illogical about it. I think that many people have gone crazy about it. I mean, we need to take care and be good stewards over the planet that God has given to us and do the best we can. But we're doing some crazy things. I mean, especially as it applies to the way we view things. We view things so many times unbiblically in that we will go to all lengths to protect animals and species of animals. Even certain species of insects. But when it comes to humans, you know what, man? We just dispose of them. Through abortion, and just murder, just, you know, I mean, hey, humans are disposable. Humans are the evil, you see. And that's not the way the Bible looks at it. I'm not saying that, you know, humans don't, you know, participate in evil. But you know what? God didn't die for the insects. He didn't send Jesus for the insects. I'm sorry, He didn't send Jesus for your puppy dog. You can enjoy that puppy dog and love that puppy dog and take good care of that puppy dog, because God has given that puppy dog to you along with your kitty cat and your fish and whatever else you're... tarantulas, your pythons, or I read today in the one of the web pages that there's this little boy 6 years old that sleeps with his python. I'm thinking, why would anybody sleep with a python? And what's wrong with his parents? But be that as it may, you know, none of those animals are going to heaven. I'm sorry. You know, people are bothered by that. God has given them to us to enjoy them. So take good care of them. Have fun with them. Tickle them. Pet them. Teach them tricks. But you know what? When they die, guess what? Fertilizer. Nothing more. And fertilizer. No, not my puppy. Yeah, your puppy. Fertilizer. No, you won't see him in heaven. Now, I'm not saying there won't be animals in heaven. I'm just saying that, you know what? Their souls are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, God has redeemed the earth. But your little doggy's not going to be in heaven. You see, Jesus died that men might be forgiven, that men might have the hope of heaven. And we see this push today. And I believe one of the things that this kind of thing is going on with this environmental thing, it's the one thing that, man, doesn't it seem like the whole world is getting on the bandwagon of this? I wonder if that's just one more thing. You see, hey, I can see it all coming together. And it's been a thrill to be around in the 60s, in the early Jesus days, and watch and see all these things that when I used to go to Calvary in Costa Mesa, Chuck talked about, and Hal Lindsey was writing about, and late great planet Earth, and sit and just watch these things come to pass, just like the Bible says. And to see this final kingdom begin, you see the beginnings of it coming together. We need to, under the banner of, it's the global, you know, we gotta protect the environment. Hey, and we need what we need. I mean, you got to agree, hey, we need a global economy. Because you see, some of these nations, they go bankrupt and then everybody's left holding the bag, you know. And so we need something where everybody's on the same kind of thing. And of course, a cashless society would be the best solution to the problem. How's that, you say? Well, just think about it. How are you going to buy illegal drugs if there's no such thing as cash? There's no such thing as money or checks. If you have to run your hand through a thing or your forehead, and that's the way you pay for everything, hey, guess what? It's going to help tremendously there, won't it? And the government will get their taxes because they'll know exactly everything about you. Every transaction that you make. We're headed that way. When I was a kid, I could never figure out how are you going to do a cashless society and then ever make it come to pass to where a man can't buy or sell without this mark. How could they ever do that? But don't we love our little ATM cards, huh? Don't we hate it when they get stolen? Identity theft? Hey, it would put an end to identity theft. Hand, forehead. I mean, the guy can't come in carrying a hand up under the thing. Yeah, it's a little bloody. I know it's a little, you know, it looks palsied and everything, but really it moves. And, you know. It's out of stolen hand. Hurry up. It's turning purple. Certainly a head. Make it a little difficult for identity theft, wouldn't it? And you know what? We've got to come up with a world religion, they're going to say. Why? Look at the wars going on over religion. Don't we need one religion? We need to stop this hatred. We need to stop this kind of, you know, black and white type of a thing and saying what it is and laying it out there and you know, truth and calling something a lie and calling something right and wrong and who deserves to be right. We need to make a religion that is inclusive of everybody, where we are tolerant of everybody and anybody, and there is no real right and no real wrong, where we just kind of love everybody and get along and take care of the animals and worship the environment. Can't we all get along? You see, it's being set up. We're a long ways down the road in what is going to, I believe, become the last days government, this iron and clay. In other words, it's going to have a governmental thing, but clay, what's clay speak of? You look in the scripture, he's the potter, we're the what? With clay. Clay speaks of the people. There'll be a ruler and it will be ruled, but the people will be, you know, mixed up in this rule and that kind of a thing. And so we see that coming and culminating into the Antichrist, which will be the final government. Antichrist will come on the scene. And he will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. He will make up this new religion. He will be the author of this one world economy. He'll show up on the scene and make peace in the Middle East. Listen, when the guy shows up on the scene that can make peace in the Middle East and make everybody happy and fix all the ills of the environment and the global economy, don't you know that people are going to think he's the best person that ever lived? And you can see easily how they will follow after him. And until he puts his own image in the temple, as he allows the Jews to rebuild the temple, when he puts his image in there, then you know what? All hell will break loose on earth. And of course, the Bible says that Jesus then will return. That stone that he's talking about here, cut, no, without hands. So no man. This final kingdom is not a kingdom of man. It is a stone. The stone that the builders rejected. The rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He will come. When that battle of Armageddon is intense and he will put down man's rule and he will reign and his kingdom will fill the earth. And we will rule and reign with him. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm excited about that day. Some of you say, well, you know, the 10 Nation Federation, you know, I mean, they started out with 6 in 1948, and then it got up to 10, and then it got up to 12, and so what are they going to do? You know what? I don't know how it's all going to wash out. All I know is this, it's going to have 10 toes. There's going to be, it's a 10 nation federation of power. Now, whether it's, some people say, well, it's the different sections of the world that will get together. Others say it's over there in the, you know, Europe it's, that it's going to get together. All we know for sure is that it's going to happen. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen. We can speculate and we can look at the things that are coming on the scene now, but we know it's going to happen, and then Jesus will put a rule, an end rather, to the rule of man. Men, for his history, have been trying to set up the ultimate nation, the ultimate, you know, the utopia. But you know what? They've never been able to do it. They've never been able to totally get it together. You see, Jesus is going to come back and put an end to all of man's rules. You look around to the world today, and you know what? Everybody's pointing the blame at everybody else, aren't they? Russia's pointing at us, we're the problem, you know, and we're pointing at Russia, and they're pointing at the Middle East and what a mess we've made out of it, and then, you know, we're pointing at Russia and why are they helping them out, and then the European common market that's getting involved, and we were at odds with France a while back, and things just are in turmoil. Guess what? That's the way the rule of man is. That's what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar here. Man rules and it deteriorates. Time, it doesn't get better. You see, they used to say, well, just, hey, this United States, look, man, things are just getting better and better and better. And with every generation, you know, we've gotten better by way of our economy, by way of our health care and lifestyle, you see. It's gotten better and better. But I think we are in the first time in our lives, in history. Well, guess what? I don't know that the guarantee that it's going to be better for our children still exists. I honestly think we're in for some tough times. We've never been in this place before. Listen, with men ruling, it doesn't get better and better. That's why all you have to do is just look at man's attempt to rule on his own throughout history. Unless God is ruling in those men and women, and it's His government that we are seeking to put into place, and His authority to whom we are submitting, and His counsel, and His will, and His ways that we're seeking, guess what? We're destined to destruction. History has proven that. And here we are sitting in a country who has forsaken the things of God, and doing so increasingly. And guess what? The perversity, the deterioration of the family, the problems that we have in our society by way of gangs and people, young people that are lost and confused because of the breakdown of the family, because we've wholesale ignored what God has set out as a family in His Word, seeking to redefine it according to what man thinks. You know, the Bible says something that's very important for us to understand. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, is destruction. You know what? The worst time in all of Israel's history was the book of Judges. And we read this, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. I find that intriguing because every man was doing what he thought was right. And it was the darkest, the most brutal time in the history of the nation. Precious people If there's not a revival in this country, that's exactly where we're heading. It's getting more brutal all the time. And the only answer is for us to preach the gospel courageously, like Daniel. Willing to stand before kings or whoever and let them know the truth of God's word. Let them know that there's a God in heaven, like Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar, who loves them and has a plan and a purpose for their life. If they'll just commit themselves, submit themselves to Him, He wants to forgive them. If you've come tonight and you don't know the God that we're referring to, you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ. Listen, He died on the cross for you. He didn't die on a cross for a group of people. He died on the cross for you. He's calling you, speaking to your heart, and He says, come to me. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, first of all, you confess that you're a sinner, that you don't have it together. You're willing to acknowledge that tonight if you've not yet done so? And I don't have it together. I try to get it together, but I can't seem to get it together. I need help. I'm blowing it, man. I'm not doing what's right. And I know I'm not doing what's right. I'm tired of blaming everybody else for it. I'm tired of, trying to fix it on my own because I've tried and tried and I can't seem to do it. Jesus says, yeah, that's the person. You're the person I'm talking to. Come to me, all ye that labor, trying to get it together and are heavy laden with guilt, trying to be good, but not doing too good. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You know what? The Lord wants to give you rest. What's that word in the Greek means? Relaxation and refreshment for your soul. That inner man that's burned out, that's worn out. Jesus says, come to me. Hey, I've taken the guilt that you deserve to pay for, the things that you've done wrong. I hung on the cross. And I took the punishment that you deserved. My son bled there and died in your place. Treated like a criminal for crimes you've committed, that you might be treated like a son. If you'll just put your faith and your trust in Him. Believe Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior. And tonight, if you haven't done that, you know what? Don't walk out of these doors without taking advantage of this opportunity. And we are living in the last of the last days. And the question is not as if these things are going to happen. We see them happen. We see them going on all around us. And the next event on the prophetic calendar, I believe, is the rapture of the church, where the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we are alive and remain, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be. So shall we always be with the Lord. You see, there's a difference between the times of the Gentiles, Gentile rule, and the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles that Paul refers to speaks of the church. Because Jerusalem, because the Jews refused Christ, you see, He's opened a way for us to come in. And now, by His grace, He's brought forth the church. A mystery to the Jew, but revealed now to us. And when the times of the fullness of the Gentiles, in other words, when every last person that is going to be part of the bride of Christ finally makes that step and says yes to Jesus and puts their faith in Him, guess what? I believe that the rapture will take place right then. And then God again will deal with the nation of Israel, which is what I believe the tribulation is all about. Again, working with His people there. So I have a kind of a twofold reason that if you don't know Christ, I'd like you to come. One is because, you know what, man? I know what He can do to your life. I know what He's done to mine. He can give you the power that you've never had to make the changes. He can free you from the slavery and the captivity that sin has brought. He can take away the addiction that has held you for so long. That's one thing. The second thing is I know when that last person says yes to Jesus, we're out of here. Man, if you haven't done that and God's speaking to you tonight, please, you might be the last one. I'm ready to go. Don't hold us up. Make that step. If God's calling you tonight, make that step towards Him. You'll never regret it. Let's pray.